All right, so back to Genesis. We're going to pick up things from verse 20. And I'm going to read all the way through to chapter 9, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Excuse me. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to church. It's great to be here with you as we're continuing this series. Just give me a moment while I clear things up. Well, we are continuing this series, working our way through the story of Genesis. I wonder if you've ever opened up the news page and you are greeted with a plethora of devastating news, more signs that the world is more unstable, more chaos ensuing. And I wonder what holds you in those times? What do you do when the world around you feels like everything is falling apart? Because we have so many moments of that in our lives, don't we? Perhaps it's a relationship that has gone sour. A family member has been fractured off. A plan that you staked your life on has come undone. A health diagnosis has destroyed all your plans. The exams feel debilitating. Or perhaps it's just less dramatic. Just a slow cooking accumulation of stress. In a sense that the world is just not as stable as you once thought. As you look at the news, you see war, you see chaos. You see governments failing. You see people acting poorly. The ground that we thought was solid isn't as solid as we'd like it to be. I don't know what your strategy is with dealing with that feeling, but I think often we look for something, don't we, to find our hope in, whether it's in working harder to numb out the feeling, to distract us from it, to find entertainment so we don't think about it, or perhaps just lowering our expectations so that we just never get disappointed. You know, we get better at managing the instability of the world rather than asking whether there's something that we can hold on to. Well, this evening, we're going to be examining what that thing is. As we see in the conclusion of the floods, three things: that there is one who draws near to us, that there is one who is preserving the world, and there is one who promises hope and blessing. We're going to have a look at who this God is. Keep your Bibles open with you as we look through Genesis 8, as we look at the God who remembers. If you recall from previous weeks past, Noah is adrift in this world that has literally fallen apart. The ark is floating for 5 months and there's no word from God. No sign, no updates, just water in every direction. And in those times, I know, I can guarantee you that I would be thinking, surely God has forgotten me. And yet we see in Genesis 8, three powerful words. God remembered Noah. This isn't remembered in the sense that God forgot that Noah is there. As if he put him on a boat and says, oh yeah, that's right, Noah's in the sea. No, of course not. Because God never says, oops. But it's an active, a purposeful movement that God makes towards Noah. What we see in this passage is a character disclosure, if you will. It's character building. Indeed, that's what the whole of Genesis does. It shows us who this God is, especially when the world has fallen apart. The turning point in this whole flood account isn't Noah's endurance, that's not highlighted at all, but God's remembrance. The narrative hanging on to the divine intervention. Because notice what's driving this entire section. It is God who sends the wind. He's the one closing the fountains. He's the one making the waters recede. He's the one that rests the ark in 1-4. Where is Noah in the scenes? Well, he's just there. He's there for the ride. He's passive. It's pure divine agency that God is remembering Noah. He is bringing Noah through. What's interesting here is the word that Moses, who writes Genesis, the word used for the wind is ruach. It's the same word as the spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. It is the same spirit who brooded over the chaos of creation, is now hovering over the flood, bringing new order out of it. And then we see the scene of Noah sending out his raven and a dove in search for land. But what's striking in this account is it's not until verse 16 that they actually disembark. And he only disembarks when God speaks to Noah. Have a look at what he says in verse 16. Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And it's striking because no one knows that the land is dry. He sent out the birds and the ravens, but he doesn't. He waits for God to tell him when to come out. And did you hear those promises? As you followed along in this series, surely those sound quite familiar to us, don't they? That's because God is drawing upon the promises that God made to Adam and Eve, but not just renewing it, but expanding on it in this post-fall world. That includes the animals, that includes Noah and his offspring. But why is that? Why does he allow that? Because by all accounts, God would be perfectly just to allow the flood and its destruction to stay as it is. He would be perfectly just to leave it as it is. But he doesn't. Because you recall back in Genesis 3, God is preserving a line of promised offspring that was foretold to us in Genesis 3, that there would be one who would crush the serpent. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to David, God is protecting a lineage of people through which a rescuer will come. And here Noah is that link to that chain which would bring us to a manger in Bethlehem. This is what God is working towards. This is what God remembers as he promised to David and Abraham, that there will be one who will save them. And this is crucial because it means that our confidence in the world as it is today doesn't rest on the chaos that's happening around us, doesn't rest on us being completely faithful to him, but on whether God remembers us. And as we look to the cross, we know that the answer is always. So when our world is crumbling apart, when the things that hold our life together, our family, our finances, whatever it is, falls apart, when God seems silent, it is this promise that God gives to us that we hold on to. You see, Noah had faith that God would keep his promise. He looked forward to a time where God would bring him out of this danger. And we look back, don't we, at the Savior who died on the cross, at the Savior who was nailed for you and for me, because God has come. He has drawn near. In fact, so near he took on flesh so that we might see him and know for certain God has kept his promise through his son Jesus. So even though the world in all its chaos is falling apart, we can know for certain that God remembers his people. This is a God who is trustworthy, a God who is worthy of all praise, a God who draws near to us. But not only that, he is a God who, secondly, preserves us and the world around us. That's what we see as we look to 8, verse 20. You see in verse 20 that the flood is over, the waters receded, and Noah has stepped off the ark onto dry land. And he does the first thing that makes sense to him, to build an altar and worship. Because as he reflects on what God is doing, he knows God has shown him grace upon grace. But what's striking here is you notice the language that's used here. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma in verse 21, it says. There's deliberate words used that Scott introduced to us. This very long word, anthropomorphic. I think that's not how you say it. But what it is God describing in human terms that he is genuinely responsive to the people's worship. He has received God Noah's faithful life. But notice the outcome of the sacrifice. Look again in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And if you stop right there, you could almost imagine what he would say next, right? God smells the pleasing aroma of man and says, I will never curse the ground again, because Noah, he was so faithful. He did so well in keeping to my commandments. He was so good that I will never flood the world again. That there is hope for humanity. I don't know if you've ever read a comment or a Reddit thread where someone does something like a very simple deed. Someone has cared for a dog, helped an old lady cross the street, saved a cat from a tree, and the comments are like, see, there's hope for humanity still. That's how people today might read this and say, see how Noah was good? There's hope for humanity. But if we look closely at verse 21, that's not how it goes. He says, I will never curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It is evil from its youth, he says. This is the same reason that the flood was sent in chapter 6, verse 5. Nothing has changed in humanity, but there's something that's changed in the way that God responds to it. Because the flood didn't fix the problem, but exposed it. It exposed where the problem lies, not out there, but in here, deep in our hearts. So the solution isn't another flood, but for God, he makes an oath that is grounded not in human improvement, but in an acceptable sacrifice. That's what the pleasing aroma is. He accepts the sacrifice that God will sustain the world, but it was always pointing forward to a time where one would truly satisfy, one who is truly a pleasing sacrifice. When we hear these words, as we read in the New Testament in Ephesians, where Christ gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, pleasing to God. This is what it was pointing forward to. And yet, this verse is a revealing one, isn't it? That you could change the whole environment around Noah. The flood wiped every wicked person from the earth. And yet the heart came out exactly the same. The problem wasn't them. It's us and it's our hearts. The world falls apart outwardly because the human heart is bent inward. Every self-improvement project, every New Year's resolution, every fresh start hits the same wall that we cannot change our hearts ourselves. Not from the inside, because we've hardened it against God. We've turned away from his rule and reign. We've rejected him time and time again, and our hearts are hardened to his word. This is where the gospel is so good. Because when we read these words from the prophet Ezekiel, he says that I will give you a new heart. God promises a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. What we saw in the flood is the wicked being removed from the earth, the spirit removing the wickedness from hearts. That's what God's spirit does, as we read in the New Testament. And we see that God saves us not, in Titus 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that spirit, that wind, that ruach, it is the same word used. For those who come to God, recognizing their rebellion against him, recognizing their hard attitudes towards his rule and reign, and living in repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, they are given new hearts through the Spirit. God pours out his Spirit to remake us, to renew us from the inside. As we see, it has already started in Genesis 6. God has shown centuries of patience leading to the moment where his Son enters into the flood that we deserve. Every sunrise is proof that God is not given up on this fallen world. Every changed heart, proof that God is doing, acting to save us. God is preserving a fallen world through his Son, Jesus. That's why we come to him in humble worship and reverence. Not striving to fix ourselves, because we can't. But by receiving the Spirit, receiving the Lord, who is at work. Fixing us, changing our hearts, renewing it. This is a God who preserves. And finally, we look then at the God who keeps, who promises great blessings, as we look in chapter 9. And here God expands on that Eden mandate, that be fruitful and multiply command. Because the command that God gave isn't abandoned, not simply reset, but transformed. You'll notice a number of differences, don't you, as you read through it? The fear and dread of humans now rest on every beast. In Eden, humans and animals shared a world together without terror. But the fracture of sin has left its mark on the world and on its relationships. Humans are permitted to eat meat, but immediately a restraint is given that you are not to eat it with its blood. Because life, even animal life, all belongs to God. Authority over creation is given, but it's not absolute. It is under God. And the image of God remains intact, even in its fallen state. And it is grounds for the prohibition, the rejection of murder. To take a human life means an attack on the one who made it. But notice as you read through this section, there's a recurring word that just keeps coming over and over and over again. And it's the word covenant. 7 times this comes up over and over. God is emphasizing a covenant is being made. And a covenant is a promise that God makes, a way that he's defining a relationship that he is going to bring us into. But who are the parties of this covenant, of this agreement between the two parties? Well, God is the one who speaks. Well, God is the one that is establishing this covenant. God is the one who's setting the sign. But notice what Noah has to do in this. There's no terms and conditions applying. There's no only if you do this that affects it. There's no conditions here. This is the most one-sided promise imaginable. A self-binding oath from God, who created everything, who owns everything, that is universal in scope and eternal in duration. And he sets what a sign to remind himself. The rainbow in the ancient Near East, or the bow, was a weapon of war. And a warrior who has laid down his bow signals that the fight, the war is over. So what we see here is God setting aside his war bow in the clouds, pointing upwards. But what's unique about this sign is that it isn't given to someone else. Well, you might have seen some other covenants in the Bible. This is how God is revealing himself throughout history. But what there's something particularly unique about this one here. Because in the covenant God makes with Abraham, there's circumcision. That is for the people to bear. For those at Moses' time, they had the Sabbath that the people observed. But for the rainbow, who is this sign given to? Well, it says, when the bow is in the clouds, God says, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth. What we see here is the only covenant sign that is explicitly for God. He puts it in his own sky so that he will remember it. But it's not as if he's going to forget. He knows. But it's a pledge of his own faithfulness for people's sake. That is, no matter how wicked humanity gets, that despite the wars, despite the evil, the atrocities, there won't be another flood-type disaster. And that's good news for us. Because as we fail and as we stumble in sin, we know that God will not wipe out the world in anger in the flood, but will preserve the earth for a season, keeping a stable environment that people can continue to live, but more importantly, that people might repent and turn back to him. This covenant that's made with Noah is a platform that the rest of the redemptive story is built. God doesn't, can't fulfill his promises to anyone else until we know that there's a stable world that's sustained throughout all of history. And throughout each covenant, each time that God makes a promise to his people, God narrows the promised seed, narrows the nation, narrows the tribe, narrows the family, narrows the thrones, narrows it down to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. History is not random, but serves to reveal God's unveiling, unstoppable plan, moving towards a fixed destination. And that gives us great hope that as we serve a God who knows all of time past, we know that his purposes cannot fail. We know that we're not participating in a story that might end. We know we're not on the wrong side of history. But we know who we can trust when the world falls apart. We can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can live confidently, faithfully to him. Not because the world is stopping to fall apart, because the one who holds it together has secured everything that matters. Life eternal in Christ Jesus. So what are we to do when the world is falling apart around us? Well, we trust in the God who has drawn near to us. We've seen Noah's world falling apart, living in silence. And yet God is not watching from a distance. God is not like an absent father who doesn't care for his world, but has actively stepped in to save it. So we can trust that God. But not only that, we are to worship this God, not because we deserve this stability, not because we are good enough and are deserving of it, but because of his love that he has shown to us. He has shown us his love on the cross. He has shown us his commitment to us by the sign in the sky. Just as it says in Romans chapter 5, that God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the God of Genesis. This is the God of the Bible, the one who moved towards Noah in the silence, the one who preserved a world that deserved nothing, the one who bound himself by an oath and paying the price of it on the cross. This is our God's lavish love. A love that seeks to enter into a broken world to redeem and save a people. And so as we live in this broken world, when we see the rainbows in the sky, may be encouraged that whatever season you're in, however you feel that the world is crumbling around you, you can know the love of God in Christ Jesus. We can trust his promises because he is faithful. If you don't know who this God is, if you haven't learned about who Jesus is and the love that he's shown to all of us on the cross, well, I encourage you to find out more about him. Have a chat to us. Have a chat to the team here. Call us during the week. Because we want you to know that this passage is not reserved only for Christians. This covenant here in Genesis 9 is made with every living creature. God is preserving the world for you, that you might have time to repent before Christ returns to judge the world fully and finally. In Christ Jesus. He already has judged the world once with water. But his final judgment has not yet come. There is still time to come to him. And the cross is the proof we need to know that God's love is not abstract, but a deeply personal, deeply costly love. So would you come and worship him? Would you come and repent and believe in what he has done? Because he is good. Would you join me as we pray? Almighty Father, thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that despite our evil hearts that have rejected you, rejected your rule and reign, you came down to earth. You came to save us from sin, to free us from living a life of evil and renewing our hearts so that we could live rightly with you. Lord, thank you that you have given us the sign on the rainbow, that we can see your commitment, your love for us. Lord, may we have renewed confidence day by day that you are preserving in us, that you are keeping us in Christ until he returns to judge the living and the dead. Thank you for this covenant, this promise that you make for us that gives us great hope, great assurance. We pray for those who don't know you yet. We pray that you might reveal yourself to them in Christ Jesus, in your word, that they might see how much you love us. Help us to live continually lives of faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen.